So we're in the Garden of Eden, but not for long. Adam and Eve have distrusted God and have therefore disobeyed God. They have eaten forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and having done so, their eyes have been opened, and now they know shame for the first time that any human being has ever experienced it. Shame causes people to hide, and so they hide. They hide themselves first from each other, as we saw last week. But as our passage begins this week, they are hiding themselves from God. The passage, which I'll be working through if you have a Bible, it's in Genesis 3, 8 through 24, begins this way. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. I've been to Israel twice, and I can tell you that though it gets hot in Atlanta, it's an intensely different kind of hot in the Middle East. It gets hot there, really hot. The only time anyone really wants to be outside is very, very early in the morning and late in the evening after the sun goes down. I remember many evenings hanging out with friends on the rooftop of a hotel in Jerusalem, late at night, feeling that still warm, deserty kind of breeze coming through, but we were not sweating for the first time all day. It was about 11 p.m. It seems that in this story, God enjoys a good Middle Eastern evening breeze as much as the next person, the way the story is written. And in the story, we get the impression that God, Adam, and Eve have a standing appointment to hang out each evening in the Garden of Eden. We'll see you under the olive tree, the third one down from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that you're not supposed to. Oops. Adam and Eve have been to that tree and they have disobeyed God. And because they have been there disobeying God, this night they are breaking their appointment with God for their evening breeze hangout time together. The text says that the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They're not playing a game. This is not hide and seek. This is a couple who are now ashamed to see God, to be seen by God. They are hiding from God. But you and I know that you can't really hide from God. Not for long. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" It's a question that has resonated through the ages. Where are you? Where are you, people? Perhaps it resonates in your life. Where are you? Fill in your name. Where are you? Maybe now or in another time, God asked you that question because you were hiding. Where are you? Maybe we haven't wanted to open the Bible because we're afraid that it'll say something to us that'll make us feel uncomfortable about how we're living. We haven't wanted to pray because we haven't wanted to encounter God. Maybe we've found reasons to miss church because we haven't wanted to encounter God. Most of the time in my life when I have drifted away from the practices of my faith, it's because I haven't wanted to deal with God and deal with my own disobedience and sin at the same time. But you know, God has this amazing way of finding us when we try to hide. Adam says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked." In the first service, it was read naked. I was listening for that here. Naked, N-A-N-E-K-K. I love how that sounds in the South. But anyway, I was naked and I hid myself. I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. People had never been afraid of God before. For the first time, fear has entered their relationship. Adam is afraid to encounter the God who, remember, formed him from the dust, shaped him out of the dust to become a living being, breathed his very life into him so that he would come to life. this dust and spirit creature made by God is now afraid to meet the God who made him. He wants to hide. But, brothers and sisters, we are always naked before God, and we cannot hide from God. There is nowhere to hide from God. If you get on an airplane and go 35,000 feet, God's already up there. If you get on a submarine and go under the water, God is there too. If you go and live in some other country, God is there when you get there. North, south, east, or west, there is nowhere that God is not. There is nowhere to hide from God. This would be very scary if God were our enemy. But God is not our enemy. God is the one who made us and loves us. God is the one who Jesus described as like a dad who's, when his son has run away and wasted all of his inheritance and has now come back on the road, a dad who's already going out on the road to meet him. That's what God is like. But human beings have to learn that over and over again. And Adam was the first, and he's scared of God. God asks, who told you that you were naked? Then the blaming begins. One of the things we do best. I love this next line. Adam says, that woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the fruit of the tree and I ate. Recall, it was only a chapter ago that Adam was celebrating. This at last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. We're so happy, let's get married. It was so romantic, the first destination wedding, the Garden of Eden. It was great. We're not even one whole chapter later, and Adam is now blaming God for burdening him with this horrendous woman and blaming the woman for giving him the forbidden fruit. Nice. Sad. Eve then does her own blaming. The serpent tricked me, and I ate. It was the serpent's fault. Of course it was. We already see the dynamics of what happens when we give in to temptation. Evasion of personal responsibility. Shifting of blame. And damage to relationships. Let's see that on the slide. Evasion of personal responsibility. Not my fault. It was somebody else's fault. Pick anybody, as long as it's not me. Blame shifting. Not me. Point the finger. And damaged relationships. Adam evades responsibility for his disobedience to God. He shifts the blame to Eve and even to God for his unfortunate decision to make a partner for Adam. Eve evades responsibility for her disobedience to God. She shifts the blame to the serpent. The serpent refuses to comment, referring all questions to his attorney. Everybody's relationships are damaged. Adam with God. Adam with Eve. Eve with God. Eve with Adam. And nobody's feeling very good about the serpent. The story never uses the word sin, but this is an origin story related to sin and the consequences of sin. Sin comes into view in three main ways. Sin is distrust of God and disobedience to God's commands. And having done that, evasion of personal responsibility for one's actions and shifting blame to others. And then damage to relationships between people and relationships with God. This is all still completely true. The story is telling us something very true. Sin is real. It's a real thing. It matters. It wounds. It cuts. It damages everything it touches. Humanity has a sin problem. ultimately, the story teaches that all sin is against God, but almost always it also damages others because we're all connected. And sin leads to alienation from God and alienation from others. When we do wrong, it has a cascading effect on all of our relationships. We need help, we human beings, with our sin problem. All of us do. I don't know that Christianity makes sense if you don't believe what I just said. But I don't know how you don't believe what I just said if you spend one day as a human being on this planet. In the next section of the passage, we have what are usually described as the curses, and there are curses here. Here, a wrathful God punishes his creatures for the first time in history, the way the story is told. In verses 14 and 15, God curses the serpent with this permanent position of belly crawling, dust licking, being feared and loathed and killed by human beings with any garden tool available. Right? Any snake lovers here? Daniel, I knew it would be you, Daniel. I knew it. Okay. And so that's the serpent's plight. And then for Eve, sad and interesting and disturbing words, I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And then this fascinating and difficult line, yet your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. I'll interpret that and make total sense of it in about 5 minutes, okay? And then sad words for Adam. To Adam, he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, notice that, and have eaten of the tree, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. And finally, God says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So much to say here, so many levels on which to read these five verses. At one level, I think what we see here is that this is clearly an origin story. We're dealing with the origin of certain miseries of human life. As most people have experienced them in most of history, in most cultures, and certainly in the culture within which this story was written. A Middle Eastern context about 2,500 years ago, but not so different today. Four miseries are being pointed to here. The misery of childbearing, in which women suffer, often very greatly, and sometimes lose their lives to bring forth new life. And this is very real even today. Medical advances have made it less of a crisis most of the time in the advanced world. But I was telling the first service that, you know, Jeannie and I experienced five pregnancies. Jeannie was pregnant five times, three pregnancies that gave us our children, two that ended in an unexplained fetal demise midterm, and one pregnancy that, you know, that involved hospitalization and all kinds of morning sickness and nausea. This stuff is real. Pregnancy is, it feels this way, right? There's that. Secondly, the misery of women's subjugation at the hands of their husbands. In patriarchal societies, this is everyday reality. Woman having no power, ordered around, wanting to be loved, and instead being ruled, dominated. A third misery is the misery of agricultural labor, where people eke a living out of the ground and hope for a good enough harvest for their family to live the year. And the misery of death and the fear of death. So as an origin story, this passage answers six questions that would have come to any child's mind, and maybe still do. Why is pregnancy so hard? Why do men rule women? Why is the ground so uncooperative and we never know whether we're going to get a good harvest? Why do people have to work so hard just to put food on the table? Why does every living thing die? Why do we have to die? And then, most importantly, Why do we hate snakes so much? The most dangerous interpretation of this passage is among the most common. It is the idea that this passage should be read as a prescription, a prescription for how God wants the world to work. So therefore, this means that God has ordained it that men should rule women. Because after all, it says in Genesis 3:16, he shall rule over you. In fact, in both Jewish and Christian history, an entire theology of male domination and female inferiority has been constructed out of Genesis 1-3. And I want to help us deconstruct it if there's any piece of it still with us, okay? People have argued, well, after all, the man was made first, which means he's preeminent. The woman was made from the man's rib and brought to the man, which means she's supposed to serve him. The woman sinned first, which means she's morally inferior. The text says the man shall rule over the woman and that the man has been cursed because he's listened to his wife, so therefore men should never listen to their wives. For centuries, people, church leaders, actually taught that women are morally weaker creatures who should be ruled by the morally stronger men who are in charge of them, their fathers and their husbands. This idea deeply shaped patriarchal social structures that were being challenged by feminism, various kinds of feminism, which then led to backlash. And a lot of the story of our own Baptist community has to do with this. In 1984, I believe it was, the Southern Baptist Convention actually issued a resolution reinforcing this theology, saying that, you know, men are to lead because women sinned first and Adam was made first. This helped to contribute to the split in the convention that led to the different Baptist communities that we find ourselves with today. And we ended up on the other side, which I'm really glad about. We need a theology, a way of reading Scripture that leads to conclusions that I think are better warranted by the text, like this, that both male and female are made in the image of God and are of equal worth and dignity. Full stop. That both male and female were present at the temptation and both succumbed together. That the curses of Genesis 3 are not normative for all time, but they reflect human alienation in need of redemption. And that God's answer is offered in Jesus Christ, who reverses the curse and heals our alienation from God and each other, and who never treated women as if they were inferior, ever. The Bible is full of texts that have given rise to arguments, and we are on 2,000 years into those arguments. Finally, our passage ends poignantly. The man and the woman do not immediately die. The human story continues because God ultimately chooses mercy. Adam names his wife Eve, which means mother, mother of all living. God provides for human shame by providing garments of skin for clothing. But you know, those garments could only have come from slain animals. This means that human sin has brought death into creation for the very first time. Animals have died so that humans would live. And that pattern continues today. God provides, but God also punishes, and God sets limits. The passage ends, "The man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life." You remember the tree of life? It was mentioned in Genesis 2:9, but now we hear about it. The idea seems to be that if they had eaten of this tree, they could have lived forever. So they must be banished. The idea that humans had a brief shot at immortality but lost it was found in other ancient cultures as well. Another theme that was common among Jewish culture and others was the idea that you have to guard, God has to guard the distinction between human beings and God. that human beings are tempted always to overreach, to try to be more than human, to try to become godlike. They've already done it here once, eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now they have knowledge that is too much for them. They must not be allowed immortality as well. Even today, human beings sometimes are trying to mess with what it means to be human so as to be able to live forever, or so as to achieve advances that we would not know how to handle if we achieved them. In fact, that's part of the human story. Ever more creativity, ever more discovery, and with every discovery, we can do good with it or we can do evil with it. I named this message East of Eden. The section here is so fascinating. John Steinbeck got there first, East of Eden. Adam and Eve are cast out of the Garden of Eden, and the way back is blocked. They can never go back. The image is so powerful. Exile. There was a garden. There was paradise, but now paradise is lost. There's no going back. The way is blocked by God. Adam and Eve will scratch out a living east of Eden. They'll start having babies to populate the world, and next week we'll learn what happens to two of them. Every baby that is born will hurt, and the mother will hurt, and the father will hurt, and the human story will be filled with pain, and yet God will bear with us. Call it a parable, call it an origin story, call it whatever you want, but don't miss its power. Once upon a time, there was a garden. It was lush and green with trees growing everywhere. There was plenty of good food to eat, and no one ever had to work or sweat or suffer. People and animals hung out together there, every creature unafraid. God used to drop by in the evening at the time of the breeze and sit for a while drinking fruit juice smoothies with the people. Whatever you make of the picture, do you feel the power of a primal memory of a lost paradise? We're still looking for paradise. But we messed it up. We usually mess up our paradises, don't we? And we got exiled, and we now live east of Eden, and the ground is hard, and God seems hard, and man and woman are together, but often alienated and no longer equal. In fact, all of our relationships are hard. New life comes only at great pain, and work is hard and often fails our best efforts. We fear each other. We fear the animals, and they fear us, and we kill each other regularly. Life is short, and people die, even children. And we're not in paradise anymore, and we wish we were. We need someone to rescue us. We yearn for a day maybe like this, when God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. That's how the Bible promises it will end. And how will that happen? Well, Paul saw it. Romans 7. Wretched people that we are, who will rescue us? Who will rescue us from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are sinners in need of a rescuer. That rescuer has been provided. His name is Jesus. And we all need him. And we never stop needing him. And our world needs him, and our society needs him, and all of our brokenness, we need him. And as long as we understand that, we're on the right path. And so my question to you this morning is, do you know that you are a person who is lost without Jesus, who needs him? The one who was God's answer to our sin problem, the one who enabled the forgiveness of our sins and the transformation of our lives. So the invitation of the church is, come to the rescuer. Be changed, be forgiven. Join a community of people who are trying to be a part of the answer to our world's problems, who are trying to bring justice and love and mercy. who are trying to be people of Christ-like character, who are trying to follow Jesus, and who are trying to build a community that is not an exile community anymore. How about if we say a community that is being redeemed? You all are invited to pray, to join the church, to accept Jesus, to pray with me, however you would like to respond. Please stand as we sing our invitation hymn.